this book of Revelation, and a lot of you have come up to me and shared things that you've seen or asked me questions, so on, because we would like to know that this simple book, which is to be an unveiling, is really as simple as the title says it is. Because God intended that this book would be an unveiling, yet through blindness and ignorance, many in the body of Christ, including most of the reformers, have been blinded to the real truths that were here. And even in our own day, there are so many stories made up. If there's a book in the Bible you could have fun with, this is the book. I come up with more meanings and, you know, understandings and so on. You can do anything you want in this book. You know, if you want to, what we call eisegesis, if you want to read into something, if you have a preconceived notion, you can find something in this book and make it fit. Nevertheless, you're aware that if you begin to look, it must fit the whole Bible. And when you have found the piece that fits, you will know that it fits. And when you're just stabbing at it, you know you're stabbing at it. You know, you're just making up stuff. So there's a piece that must come to us when we hear these words that agrees with the scripture within the book itself, within the passage itself, within the book itself, then with all the gospels, and then with all the law and the prophets. Now that's quite an agreement system. And then it has to agree with the Spirit within you. All of that. Because God wants you to know that you know that you know. So the purpose of this is not really to give you all the answers, but is to get you before God and into the Word so that you yourself see this unveiling and not just listen to what I have to say. But I want you yourself to become a powerful student, a powerful, it says study to find yourself approved, doesn't it? You must do that. You know, don't just leave it to someone else. Don't just, you can use my notes if you want, but use them to go in and find out for yourself so that when someone talks to you, you don't just quote, well, our pastor says, well, who cares what your pastor says, you see? They don't care what Pastor Jim says. What do you say? Jesus said, who do men say that I am? Well, this and that and every other thing. Well, but who do you say that I am? That's always the big question. It's the only one that really matters is, who do you say? And to do that, you may have to do a little work and so on. So I'm trying to encourage you to dig on in. I may not have everything quite right. As a matter of fact, I'll bet God will make me make a few mistakes on purpose just to make you dig in for yourselves. Otherwise, you might think it was something special. If you thought it was something special, you'd misunderstand. This book is to be transparent to everybody. It's to be something that's to be an open book. Well, tonight, I want to open up some things that I think will be really interesting to you. And if you don't have a pencil and paper, you might borrow one because I think you'll kind of enjoy this. Now, I'm going to do I love to do big things, because I like to make big, complicated things extremely simple. And since most of you probably don't know the details of all of world history, I can do that much homework for you and give you the general outline and some of the pertinent details of world history, because that's what the Bible is all about. Did you know that the Bible is a historical book? It's got lots and lots of history in it. It's got lots and lots of history in it. You know, you can read through it and you're going to find 3/4 of it's going to be historical. You know, who was Sennacherib? You know, and you know, who was this guy and that guy and so on? Well, all those things are important. You might say, well, you know, leave that to the scholars. But actually, Jesus doesn't leave it to the scholars and the Holy Spirit doesn't leave it to the scholars. But we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And therefore, it's important to know history. I tell you, as a parent or a grandparent, if you knew history and your children came to you, you could explain in a few words all of history. Now, we can teach you to do that. When you get done tonight, if you take nice little notes, you'll be able to tell the whole of the history of the world in just a few sentences. How'd you like to do that? Well, that's exactly what you can do, because the Bible tells you how to do that. Not only will you be able to tell it, but you'll be able to understand it with wisdom. That's what this whole thing is about. It's very, very simple. History is not complicated. It just looks that way when you dig in at first. But if you go in with already the interpretation that God gives to it, the frame that God gives you, and then you begin to understand what God is doing, it's so super simple, it's so incredibly simple, that you'll come out and people will think you know something. And you will. Okay, now tonight what I want to specialize on, and I will review in order to put it in perspective, I want to specialize on what you might call church history. That is, all the way from Jesus till the end of time. All the way from Jesus till the end of time. That's a big thing, but I'm going to make it so simple. Now, this may not be a revelation. Let me just say this right now. This may not be a revelation, but it might be. But you'll find it interesting anyway, and even if it's not a revelation, all the things I'm going to tell you are important. So it won't matter if the scheme I give you is not a revelation. It's interesting, and if you've got a better one, you can do a better one. But I'm going to divide the time period between Jesus in, let's say, about 31 to 33 A.D., somewhere in there, 30 to 33, somewhere in there. That time scheme all the way to 1982 here and beyond till the end into 12 parts. Now, I'm not going to defend why I'm going to do this. I'm just going to do it. And then you can challenge me later or ask questions or whatever you want to do. But this is probably not... I can't prove this at this point, because I haven't done enough work on it. But what if, just let's pretend for a moment, that the entire time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, if that entire time was one day in the eyes of God? What if it was one day? Now, I know I haven't proved that, but let's just say I'm right. That's a day. One day. Jesus said, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" 12 hours. So, let's divide our day into half. That'll make 6 hours. 1, 2, 3, 4. And see if I cannot show you what's happened, because the book of Revelation is built around this entire time scheme. And I'll show you exactly why in a minute, but let's see, I'll move my 1982 down. Because we're right near the end, I think. Doesn't matter. I won't put it in yet. All right, then divide this, and I need two more, and two more. And that'll be the last one right there. All right. Now we've got 12. Ein, zwei, now, you remember, I'll show you why, a little bit why I think this might have some merit to it. Remember Jesus said, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh when?" When does the bridegroom cometh? Remember last time I showed you that world history could maybe be looked at as the bride and the bridegroom and the wedding feast coming. When does the bridegroom cometh in the parable in Matthew 25? At the midnight hour. Do you remember that? Let's call that 12 o'clock, or the midnight hour, or the last hour, the final hour. So let's say that's the final hour of world history. The final hour. Now, I haven't proved that, but let's just say that. And we said last time that Jesus was the rock, and I made it like a cube. Jesus was the rock that was cut out of heaven, that came and became the cornerstone of the temple of the living God. So we'll call this the temple of God. He said, "Ye are the temple of God." Not only ye personally have a temple, your body, but also, what did I do?
The chariot. Oh, you, yeah, I've got plenty. Not only is this to be a temple, but Jesus also called this a mountain. Or not Jesus, but Daniel did. Daniel said that the rock, this is Daniel 7, the rock that was cut, not with human hands, which knocks down the great statue, which represents the four world empires prior to Jesus, that rock would become a mountain that would fill the earth with the glory of God. So we call the church a mountain. Or it's other times called Zion, God's holy mountain. And it's a symbol of, or a picture of, and then later becomes literally, when it raptures right here, it becomes that heavenly city that comes down in which God dwelleth. Now, God is already dwelling with His people today. Amen? Amen? Yet, when Jesus comes back again to bring, to fetch His bride, first of all, to fetch His bride and catch her away, and then comes back later to establish His bride, we'll draw the holy city here as another cube, that little cube, which was Jesus in the beginning, has now become a great mountain and becomes in the end a huge city whose dimensions are important. We're not going to do that tonight. Whose dimensions are important. But it's a huge city, incredibly huge, so much so that the earth itself, if we stayed on one level, couldn't contain it, but many, many 10,000 times it has that much space to it. If it were a single floor, it covered the earth many, many times. So it's a huge city. And all the time we're building, line upon line, precept upon precept, disciple by disciple, Christian by Christian, day by day, battle by battle, and so on. So this is the age of the church. And I said that world history was nothing more than the building of this church. Now why did this church get built here? This is also called the true Israel. We are also called the true Israel. And we are to be made up. You remember that all the early Christians, or at least most of them, were all Jews. And then Jesus is coming in the midst of a Gentile world, and all of these kingdoms prior to us here, 1, 2, 3, 4, were Gentile kingdoms. Israel in the midst of the nations. Israel is to be a light to the nations. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar. I'll take my time here, but not right now. All the way back to the Garden of Eden. Here's the old tree with the good old apples on it. There's the flood. Old Noah in the boat. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That's the first world. Right after that, we get the Tower of Babel. Right after that, a man was called named Abram. And Abram was to form a new nation. And that nation, so we'll put right here, Abraham was to be a nation. He was an individual who would later become a nation, and he was to bless all the nations of the earth. All the nations of the earth. And later, under Moses, God had picked them to be the light of the Gentiles. That is, the light of the earth. The light that everyone could look at them and see what God intended. They were to be the light people, the light bearers, the light of the Gentiles. Which later Jesus had to fulfill himself. All right, after Abe, we've got these nice Egyptian rule. That's really the first great world kingdom. And then you had old Moses here with his Ten Commandments up on Mount Sinai. And then you had the Assyrians. I'll move Nebuchadnezzar over. We've got the Assyrians here. And then we'll talk about our first empire here. It'll be Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar. And here we'll talk either about Sargon the Great or about Sennacherib. Let's say Sennacherib because he's the guy that actually overthrew the northern kingdom after David. You know, David's in here, the judges and David and so on. Now, this is going to be fun. Then we'll put Cyrus the Persian, Alexander the Great, and Caesar Augustus. Now, without this kind of understanding, you cannot understand the Bible, really. Much of the Bible is going to remain to you an enigma, but especially the book of Revelation. You cannot understand the prophets unless you understand the nations, because that's what the prophets are all about. That's the context in which Israel lives. And you might think all these nations don't matter, but the church is built up of people from every nation, every tongue, and every tribe, and someday every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of everything. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. Now I'm going to tie it all together for you so that you see it in very, very simple terms. Now, before I do that though, I just want you to get all the characters on the board here. You remember Jesus was born during Caesar Augustus. That is 44 through 14 BC. No, that's not right. 14 AD. And then the next guy was Tiberius. And that's he died under Tiberius. So Jesus died under the second Roman emperor, Tiberius. Now, Julius Caesar was the guy who was the uncle of Caesar Augustus, more or less, not really, but through their adoptive system. He was before him, so you don't need to know him. All right? So, in the reign of Caesar Augustus, Jesus was born, and Herod tried to kill him there. And that's important. And under Tiberius, at that time, Jesus was killed. All right? So, Caesar killed him. But after that came another guy, after church history started. Well, there's a whole bunch of guys here. Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. Nero, you want to know. He's a nice fellow. He was a real monster, Nero. And then John's time, right here, 96 AD. John lived under a man named Domitian. That's when the book of Revelation was written, under Emperor Domitian, who for 15 years terrorized Rome and persecuted, which means killed, multitudes of Christians. Multitudes of Christians. So when John wrote Domitian, D-O-M-I-T-I-A-N, when John wrote, it was this beast whom he knew. Now, Domitian is not the beast of Revelation, but Domitian is definitely the beast of Revelation in the sense that he was that present manifestation of the beast, but he himself was not the beast, but he was the present manifestation of the beast. All right? Now, actually right before these guys, a couple other guys like Titus in 70 AD, he destroyed the Roman temple. In fact, remember, Jesus had prophesied about this time. 40 years later, 30, let's say this is about 30, and 40 years later, Titus marched into Jerusalem
and not one stone was left upon another. Remember that when Jesus prophesied that? They talked about the temple and Jesus said, you know, destroy this temple and I'll build it up in 3 days. And they thought he was talking about the physical temple. And then later he told them that there would come a day when Jerusalem would be surrounded by an army and that it would destroy it. And not one stone would be left. I just read 3 days ago, I read the account of that. A man named Josephus wrote a big, huge book on that, and I read it. It's fascinating. It's just fascinating. All the details of this Titus. He was quite a fellow. This is about the time also of Masada and all that. You know, you see that movie, Masada. It's all about the same time. And right before Titus, his father, Titus's father also made an edict that anybody who would not worship the emperor would be killed. Anybody who would not worship the emperor. And Titus's father's name was Vespasian. Vespasian. And so Christians now faced absolute and sure death, certain death, because there was a royal edict that said, you know, you must worship the emperor. You have to. So, Hail Caesar, which is the same as Heil Hitler, which is the same as Jesus is Lord. They're the same statements. They all bear the same weight. You cannot say Heil Hitler and Jesus is Lord. Now, many, of course, did. But you really can't. You can't say Hail Caesar because Caesar was worshipped as a god. Caesar was worshipped as a god. That's a curious thing. Actually, the Romans were kind of like we are as a nation. They really didn't believe in the gods, but they did. It's very hard to tell whether they're really serious God believers or not. Most of the sophisticated Romans didn't really believe in the gods, but they found it to be politically expedient. But on the other hand, they most of them dared not really say they didn't believe in the gods, and they kind of half did. But they really weren't. They're pretty much just like us. That's what I'm getting at. As a people, as a nation, you know, most people believe in God, kind of. And so the Romans were aware. In fact, they used to have on their triumphs when Julius might ride into town or something. I always had a slave sitting there who would say, "Remember, thou art a man. Remember, thou art a man. Remember, thou art a man." You know, and people, "Hail Julius!" You know, they have that little slave sitting right there in the big open cart, and he would keep whispering in his ear, "Remember, thou art a man." So they were aware that they weren't God. They knew they weren't Zeus or Aphrodite or some such thing. Yet, it was kind of hard to resist that. Mao found that too, Mao. Mao found that, you know, it was hard to get away from the Mao cult. You know, Mao had to be a god. It was very hard to keep the people cohesive unless Mao was a god. Rulers have always found this, that it's very difficult. Russia's found it also. Unless you are the czar, appointed by God, or you're the God himself, it's very hard to keep the people's allegiance. And I could go into all that, but that's not important. Anyway, you have all these emperors. Are you kind of understanding it so far? Now, I want to show you these 12 stages of what I'll call history from the time of Jesus to our own day. And show you that we had four successive empires here. Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, the Persian, and it's really the Medo-Persian, that is the Medes were part of it too, so it's a Medo-Persian Empire, and the Babylonian Empire, and behind that, now here's where Daniel started, right there, because Daniel lived right there, the Assyrian Empire and the Egyptian Empire. Now this will be important in a moment to understand the book of Revelation. But I want to go beyond that right now, and then I'll go back. Now, you remember in 2 Thessalonians, write that down, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4. Paul said, don't be upset. Some people are saying the Lord's coming. And you're shaking you up. You're getting all nervous. He said, don't worry about it. It's not going to happen until the rebellion comes first. The rebellion must come before the Lord returns. So whatever happens between 1 and 12, we've got to have a rebellion somewhere along the line. Somewhere there's got to be a rebellion. Okay? Now, the word rebellion in the Greek is apostia, which means apostasy. Or that means the falling away. In other words, the world can't fall away because the world is away. Only someone who had become a Christian and then would fall back into the world, that's apostia, a falling away. So apostasy is extremely important in the scripture. That's something you don't want to be. That is, someone who had once tasted of the age to come and then apostatizes, that is, falls back, who gets into the Lord and then gets out of the Lord. Well, whatever your theological view on that is, nevertheless, the scripture uses that word, and that's the only meaning of the word, and it says, be careful of that. Don't do it. And that many will do that. All right? It says that during this apostasy, the revealing of the man of lawlessness, that's what people call the Antichrist, that is not so much the opposite of Christ as a guy who substitutes for Christ, the Christ substitute. The Antichrist is someone who is in his stead, someone who stands in his place, someone who takes on the Messiah role. So someone who in history who might look good, not necessarily a blackguard, someone who looks bad, but someone who was noble, who was looking rather like a servant, like a helper, like a friend, that would be the Antichrist. That is, someone who stands in the place of God. All right, now listen to this man. The revealing of the man of lawlessness, that is the son of perdition, who does four things. One, he opposes. Two, he exalts himself against every object of worship and every god. In other words, he says, none of those other gods. He won't live with any of those other gods. He is the high God. He exalts himself above every other object of worship. He takes his seat in the temple of God, and he proclaims himself to be God. I am God. So, before Jesus comes, that must take place. Now, you all have your favorite theories, or you probably don't. If you're like most Christians, you just listen to all those theories and don't really have any opinions. You kind of favor one, not so much another, but you never really can understand it, so you don't even know. But at least this, there is an apostasy, and there will be a man of lawlessness, whatever that means. And don't, one thing in the book of Revelation, don't figure out anything until you're positive. I've had so many thoughts, you know, and you just get all messed up if you think you know anything. You got to stay humble until the Lord really says, that's it for sure. All right. Now, the first hour I'm going to call apostolic. Apostolic. Call it the apostolic age. The first hour is the apostolic age from 0 to 100. That's the apostolic age. That is during the time when the apostles were alive after Jesus. So call the first age apostolic. That is during that time the apostles were alive, and something peculiar happened during that time. That was the time of Pentecost. That was the time when the church was birthed at Pentecost. I don't know how you're going to write all these things in here, but if you're like me, you just kind of write and get all messed up. Pentecost brought on persecution. Persecution. Pentecost and persecution during the apostolic age. Pentecost and persecution. That is, two powers were at war. One, the power of the Holy Ghost. Two, the power of the beast, the power of Satan, the power of the Antichrist. This was the war then between the church and, let's just say, the state, as long as you understand that, that their state was also a religious state. Rome was a religious state. So, Rome is Babylon. Rome is Babylon, according to the Bible. So here's Babylon back here. And this is Daniel's first beast, second beast, third beast, fourth beast. And the fourth beast, he said, was made up of the lion and the bear and the leopard. So, actually, Rome was Babylon, was Persia, was Greece. Rome is all of them tied up together. Because look, see what happens is after Babel, God divides the nations and they disperse. Now Abraham's got to start himself a new nation. All the other nations are getting going. And so God's got to have himself a nation. He don't got no nation. And everything's getting dark out there. The Egyptians, they're building their lies. And, you know, the Indus Valley people, they're building their lies. And God wants a truth people. So he picks himself out a man. And all the world kingdoms now start. So first you have Egypt. They're the first great world kingdom. And then after that you get Assyria. And now these are kingdoms that have large domains and usually are related to God's people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, you know, so on. It's not China and Japan and so on because they're not directly associated. Now I could show you how that all works, but it's not important right now. But forget China and Japan. They're all there. Don't worry about it. They got their little, you know, they got the same kind of temples and so on and so forth in South America and Japan and the South Seas and so on. It's the same stuff. But forget them. They're on the outskirts. They're like Burleson. They're beyond the pale. You know what I'm saying? All right. Now, we're only interested in these great world empires that touch the people of God because God is building a light people, I told you. He wants to put a people on the earth that have the good news, the gospel. He wants to tell everybody after the boat, you know, things got bad. All of Noah's kids got together and built a monstrosity there. You know, that became Sumer. You've heard of Sumer, haven't you? King Nimrod over Sumer. Actually, everything that's happening in history right now is a return to Nimrod Sumer. The Sumerian civilization is the first real civilization after the flood. There was some wandering during some time and so on and so forth. All right? Now, God wants to get a man out of there, and so out of Ur, which is one of the neighboring cities there, he pulls this man Abraham, and he's trying to build now his people. And Israel, he finally got down Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and then, you know, all that slavery, 400 years, and then old Moses here, and they said, now I got to have me a people here, not just a family. Got to have a people because we got to get ourselves a nation and get some land, and I'm going to have some laws for it. Give them some laws here, and a temple in the middle where I can live, a little house. I got to build me something because all the other nations have something, and I got to have a name down on the earth, a place I can live, a place I can dwell. So I can tell everybody, I got my people now and I got to have a place for them. Got to cut them off from the nations because if they stay in the nations, they'll get polluted. Hello. I want you to understand how important holiness is because it's going to be the great last movement. It's going to be the great last movement in the church. This is the great last movement. We're into it now. Holiness, holiness, holiness. All right, we'll get back to that in a minute. But I got to have a holy people, a holy nation. A holy people, a holy nation. So I got a holy law. But Israel, instead of being the light to the nations, she became darkness. She wasn't any better than, in a way she was. In a way, Israel was. If you compare Israel to Sodom, or Israel to Nineveh, or Israel to all the other nations of the world, she's beautiful. She's a light, definitely. Her laws are supreme. Because they come from heaven. And her temple is beautiful and so on and so forth. But at any rate, she never quite makes it. She's never up to snuff. You know why? Because it isn't just a matter of comparison that counts, but perfection. God's not into comparison. the Jews are better than the non-Jews. Now that's what Jews are into. That's like Pharisee Christians. Hello? God's not into comparison. Corinthians tells us that. You know, it says that's one of the worst things you can do is compare yourselves with one another. Don't compare. Just look at Jesus, the perfect one. That's what you got to be, perfect. That's the way God wants, perfect people. So, he gave the law, and the law said, be ye perfect. The first law was, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And the second one was, and thy neighbor as thyself. That's perfect. And that meant Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, all the time. And it has to be all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. Everything. With everything you got. Isn't that something? Now God said, that's the people I want. And Moses said, yes, sir, we'll get it. And the people all said, amen. You go back and read, and you'll find they all said, amen. That's what we want. We're going to do it. They built the golden calf. And God said, no, it's not what I had in mind. So he sent them back up, got another set of tables, came down again and said, now this time we're going to do it right, God. Give us a second chance. Okay, you've got it. So from then on, they were a perfect people. No. So they blew it. And so God sent them into exile. Here they are. Look at all these nations that came after that. Not Egypt here, whom they often leaned upon, but Assyria. So she wiped them out. In Babylon, they wiped them out. In Greece, Persia, Greece, Rome. They all had mastery over Israel because Israel was so stubborn. They just wouldn't be perfect. I don't know what's wrong with those people. They wouldn't be perfect. Now, God wanted a light in the world because he wanted people to be part of his new mountain that he was building. And he expected Mount Zion to be a perfect mountain. But, oh, if you would read about the Jews, some of the stuff they did. All right. The worst thing they did was to mix. To mix. That's the worst thing you can do in God's eyes, is to mix. When you've got the truth, you don't want to mix it with the pagan nations. And that's where she was constantly tempted to fall into paganism or worldliness. Now watch, because that's the same thing the church is going to do. When you found the truth, you cannot fall into worldliness too. You've got to keep yourself unstained from the world. It's the same problem. So the whole book of Revelation, just before John died, the whole book of Revelation is really a call to purity because therein lies Pentecostal power. Purity always brings power in order to defeat the world's power. So the world not only persecutes us, but it tempts us. It has different ways of working. It will try a direct attack. Oh. And if that doesn't work, then it will try an indirect attack and try to sneak in from the back door and tempt you to give you victory and say, okay, we can't beat you. We'll join you. We'll be on your side. Now, we're going to help you. Now, you church people don't seem to know how to build churches. And until the world got into the church, we didn't know how to build a church. But all they had carpets. You know, we didn't have carpets before that. And they had buildings. You know, we didn't have buildings before that. Oh, but now we got buildings and carpets and, you know, all these glorious things. Oh, and we got bishops and archbishops. Huh? Popey bishops, you know. We got all kinds of things now. You know, we got neat systems going. Now, that was all here when the church lost its power. It got into something else. It got into organization. It got organized. Everybody knows you got to get organized when you don't have any power. So you got to hide the fact you don't have anything. That's why you keep busy. You look good. That's why you want to be organized. You want to look like you really got something. And when the church began to lose spiritual power, she started to argue. And so I'll call the second age the apologetic age. And that doesn't mean they apologized. That means they were so cocky and so proud and so mind-oriented, they began to argue Christianity. Have you ever tried to argue someone into Christianity? You ever tried to argue with someone? You notice the spirit goes away? and I was sharing yesterday with Rob and Peggy that Paul said, I did not preach to you the gospel in lofty words of wisdom. In other words, this stuff is not for the sophisticated smart alecks with the 25-cent words. I preach to you with power and demonstration because the Holy Ghost was in me and I had Pentecostal power. I had the Lord Jesus living inside of me. And when I said something, bang, there were healings, there were signs, there were wonders. In other words, God said, when your word goes forth, there'll be signs and wonders following. If you find a church and there are not signs and wonders preceding, during, and after at some point or another, that's not the church. Authority means that when it's spoken, God marks it with signs and wonders. It says, that's my man. That's my message. That's me. Hear him. Listen to this one. And so when the apostles went out, they were able within a short time to capture the Roman world, even though they were killed right and left. The more they were killed, the more they won. The more martyrs there were, the more the church grew. You've seen the TV movies, which are not terribly accurate, but nonetheless, you've seen them going out into the arena singing hymns. This is the day. Huh? Now, they weren't singing, you know, Bach. You know. They weren't singing, you know, Bach. But they were singing hymns to the glory of God. And the Christians knew how to outlive and outdie their pagan neighbors. And they had love, and they had forgiveness, and they had joy, and they had peace. Now, they were just built like everybody else. But they had something special. God lived in them. That's what was different. The Lord Jesus Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory, they had a hope that the rest of the world didn't have. The rest of the world hoped in this life only. But they had a hope, and that destroyed the nations. Do you realize without any army, without swords, without any PhDs, no one went to Harvard or Yale? Do you realize without bachelor of divinities, without seminaries, without computers, without television, without all the advantages that we have now to help God out, the early church managed to muddle through? Do you realize that the early church didn't do too bad? To take on the most powerful government that had ever been on the face of the earth with the most powerful army, it was the most intimidating kingdom that had ever been. Incredibly powerful and well organized with roads and everything. Communications, financial, everything. The time when Jesus came in was a very powerful time. Rome was at its best during all this time. Now, even the debauchery of Nero couldn't destroy the power and prestige of Rome, nor Domitian. Even so, the Christians conquered without swords, without army. The Christian army, which carried no sword, conquered the Roman army, which had conquered every other people on the face of the earth, including the Jews. Even the Jews who were so stubborn and held out in Jerusalem, when they finally burned down in 70, they finally burned down the temple itself and the whole city, and then when they escaped out to Masada, they finally took that too. They wouldn't let one of those rascals stand up and say, you know, but the Jews said, we would rather die than be slaves of Rome. Rome can't conquer us. Even so, Rome did slaughter them. And the Jews went into a great exile, which is all in the book of Revelation, by the way. All that's in the book of Revelation. So, the second age is not the apostolic age of power and purity, but it's already into impurity with false teachings and false prophets. Now you remember the book of Revelation said, John said before he died, he said, look folks, as long as I'm around, I'm the last apostle. I was with Jesus. You're going to head for trouble right now. I mean, I can tell. I've got to warn you what the problems are going to be. So Jesus said, John, I want you to give a message to my church because they're going to go through something. And I want you to tell them what's going on. All right? So John then told them, watch out for false teachings and false doctrine and impure life, or let's call it immorality. These are some of the signs, he said, of the mature or the real or the pure church. It has to have pure doctrine and pure life. And all this organization stuff and this apologetic stuff of arguing, that's going to lead the church astray. And that's what began to happen up until this this next period of time. Now, this, let's call this third hour the Constantinian hour. The Constantinian hour. This man, Constantine, is an extremely important fellow. We have St. Francis here. This is in the year, the 1200s. This is the time of Marco. Marco Polo? Marco. And there's kind of a new burst of learning and the rise of money. Aha! The Middle Ages are going to end soon. You know, darkness has pervaded us for many years here. But now, bright lights are showing up hither and yon, and people are beginning to break out of Christendom, that monolithic thing of empire with the marriage. I told you about the marriage. That is with emperor and pope. Emperor over the secular realm, and pope over the religious realm, and sometimes emperor over pope, and sometimes pope over emperor, but now we got pope over emperor. Now the pope is the top dog. He is not only, well, here's his hats. He's not only Papa for the faithful, but he's also, even over the Protestants, although this didn't come till later, he's over all the Christians. This was the same group before, but now it has to be divided. And then over all the religious of the world, whoever they are, and then over the world itself. He is a secular ruler, as well as a fairly rich man. He has a few certificates of deposit laying around. I don't know how much he has these days. It's hard to say. He hasn't disclosed it for a few years. So Rome is a great financial empire. And that will be extremely important when you begin to understand that the true beast is a financial empire. All right? Then this new learning and this new expansion and this new rise of money and the whole thrust away from the barter system toward a mercantile system eventually. This would take centuries to accomplish. Then comes the Reformation. The Reformation. Now you see, St. Francis didn't try to change the church, he only tried to renew it from within. You could call him a Puritan. And I will state right now that Puritan movements are worthless. If the goal is not just improvement or modification, but is purity. Purity does not come from Puritan movements. Puritans cannot purify the church. You cannot renew the institution from within, historically. Not theoretically. Theoretically, you'd think you could. You'd think maybe people would all repent. Israel didn't, although she had moments. But essentially, to the end, she never did. Nor has the church ever been renewed from within either. And so Francis, although he created a moral revolution within the church, it was not a doctrinal or a theological. This also is the time of the great Aquinas and many other of the great fathers. There's early fathers and some later fathers. And it was a great time of learning, tremendous learning. Aquinas, who's one of the chief theologians. The other ones back here at Constantine's time, a little after him, is Augustine, Saint Augustine. I won't go into all these guys right now. All right? How's your paper doing? No, I'm not going to give you the test tonight. It'll be next week, so don't.
Okay.
Okay. The next one after the Reformation. Now, you remember Luther is at the same, now this is extremely important, watch this. This, let's make this the midpoint of our mountain. That's because I like Luther. No, let's make this the midpoint for this reason. Something happened at this time. In 1492, someone sailed the blue. Who?
Columbus.
Columbus means light bearer. So America was discovered at the same time as the Reformation. In other words, just when the Roman system here, I won't identify it yet, when the Romans were about to conquer the world, they had the world already, just about, not quite. God opened up a whole new land, and then He messed things up. By the way, I skipped something about in here. There was a great schism about 1000, but don't write it down because it'll just mess up your thing, but just so you know. This is when the church split east and west about the year 1000. But you don't need to know that, but I just wanted you to know that the Reformation wasn't the first split. And it wasn't really over big theology, the filioque, which means, this is what they split over. We Romans say, the Father and the Son. And the Eastern said, we say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, and we don't add and the Son. So they split. Did you know that? Now the problem there, I think it's kind of fun. It's kind of fun. Over a little word in the Latin, filioque. Over that little word, well, here's the real issue there. They really weren't arguing about words. Actually, the Eastern Church also believed in and the Son. You know, just because the Scripture said, I will send you the Spirit from the Father. You know, but they also knew the Son sent Him. And so we put it in the Apostles' Creed and the Son, or in the other one. But here's the thing, that the Westerners were so smart-alecky that they had an ecumenical meeting to decide that issue without the Eastern Church, and you can't do that. So it's a political problem. We aren't going to say just when the Romans meet together, that's the church. No, the church is when we meet with them. See? So they said, okay, Westerners, we'll split. And they did. So it was over that. At any rate, you can see this is not the Church of Jesus Christ. This looks like our typical church meetings. If you've ever been involved in a church and you've gotten in on the leadership of it, you're horrified. That's probably why you're here. They're ghastly. They're ghastly. They make you lose your faith. You know? Isn't that true, Grady? Yeah. It was hard to keep council members always, because as soon as they'd get on, they'd get disillusioned, they could hardly wait to get off. And of course, they'd never say that. They would say, it's time for another man to have his turn. You know? I'm going to retire, you know. What they meant was, it's sickening. Okay. So, at the same time, this is so important, that America, which wasn't even named at that point, America was just discovered, the Reformation happened. Extremely important, as you will see, if you want to understand the true identity of the beast system. All right? Luther returned us to the Word of God, And he emphasized justification, that man is saved by faith alone in the Word of God. Justification. Now, right after that, we've got America being founded by not the Puritans, although they're there too, but also and especially the Pilgrims. The Pilgrims. See, this is 1500s. And this is a century later, after the Reformation has started in earnest. And many people are trying to renew the churches on the continent, that is Puritans, trying to purify it according to this new theologies. And Calvin is at the time of Luther, and then his followers and Luther's followers and all these mainline Protestant churches, King Henry VIII's kind of people and stuff like that, to renew the Anglican church. And, you know, everybody's pulling away now. And starting to have some renewal movements, but the Pilgrims, who actually had such a leading role in our country's formation, they decided, they were called dissenters. They decided you really couldn't renew the church from within. And I agree with them. And you have to get away in order to make it work. That is 900 miles away. You know, they tried to run to England, and then they tried to run over to Holland, and they had a little freedom there, and they tried to run to various places, Switzerland and this and that and so on. But you know, even if a nation tolerated them, they didn't like it. Because kings liked the idea of having everybody in their realm under one religion. It made it just a lot easier to rule them, you know. Or at least if there wasn't one religion, then there was one official religion. And they didn't like the idea that you could have a plurality of beliefs. They liked everybody to conform, see. So they burned heretics and people who didn't agree with their way and so on. It was just as bad as being a political tyrant of some sort. All right?
Church of England?
Everywhere. This was true everywhere. Yeah, yeah, right. So the pilgrims broke away, and this is extremely important because it'll never happen again. You can't do it anymore. Since you can't renew it from the inside, the only thing to do is get away, but get away a long way away, because they'll get you sooner or later if you don't go a long way. So they went all the way to America, and that was good. That was a good long distance because there weren't any airplanes in those days. And that's why America made it. She wouldn't have made it otherwise. She'd have been swamped by the European monster. But watch what happens, because this is really fascinating. This is all in the book of Revelation. This is what's neat. And I'll unlock it all later. The next group is Wesley. And Wesley didn't teach just justification, but also sanctification. I'm making this very simple, but that's what we have to have, is something real simple here. In other words, it isn't just enough to be born again and have a new nature, but let's have a new life. New doctrine? Good. Now, new life. Wesley never argued with the doctrine or the theology of the Church of England, or for that matter, the others. What he wanted was to make it work. He was looking for a method to make it all work. He just wanted men to look holy. If they were holy, in fact, if they were justified and sanctified, in fact, in their heart, well, why doesn't it show up in their lives? Now, Luther bothered with that too, but he just wasn't too successful, and I'll tell you why at another time. But he didn't make it. And that's why Hitler could rise later. I say that very matter-of-factly, because Luther blew it. But at any rate, Wesley then saved England from a bloody revolution such as the French had later. All right? Now, during Wesley's time, that's about the same time, really a little before, and so let's make it the Second Enlightenment. An Enlightenment took place right here under Jonathan Edwards in this country. Jonathan Edwards. I want America to become important here because this is what's in the book of Revelation, which you might not know.
The Awakening, right?
Yeah, right along in here, near the end, just before 1776. We got Wesley about the same time. Wesley was also preaching at this time, Whitfield, over here in America. And then later on, you've got Jonathan Edward, at the end of that same period of time. I want to kind of keep them together here, because there was a great awakening that took place among the American Christians. In fact, that formed the basis. That was the glue that tied together so many of the people that came to America. Because, you know, the people that came from America were from all kinds of religious backgrounds. You had Roman Catholics, Lord Baltimore in Baltimore, and you had in Maryland, and then you had Dutch in New York, and you had the Swedes, and you had, you know, Lutherans, and you had, you know, Puritans, and you had Pilgrims, and you had all kinds of groups. So the thing that glued them together, though, was after they got here and they all had little sovereign states or countries or areas or territories, there was a great revival that took place. Tremendous revival. There's estimates that almost half the population turned to Jesus before the revolution. Now, that is extremely important when Washington formed an army and so on, that there was a kind of consensus among the people. It was a religious consensus not to rebel against England. It's extremely important. They weren't revolting against authority. Now, if you see it that way, you misunderstand, because the Bible clearly says, do not revolt against established authority. What they were doing was, they were repudiating an illegal authority, because George III actually was a bad Englishman who was hurting free Englishmen in the American colonies. In other words, the American colonies weren't under George III. The American colonies were full of freed Englishmen who were practicing their things, and George was exploiting them and robbing them of the guarantees and the rights that they had as Englishmen. And therefore, they weren't revolting, they were being true Englishmen. Do you understand the difference? Extremely important. Because otherwise, the Christians could never have gone for it. So they were actually defending the God-given right that they had under the Magna Carta and they had under English freedom. If you don't understand it that way, you do misunderstand why so many Christians could be involved in the revolution. Ah, there's more to it than that, but I'm just telling you what actually historically took place, what was going on in the sermons of the pastors who lived during that time. So this great revival had born-again Christians. Tremendous. Not from the Pope now, but from a Protestantism, and not from a Puritan type of Protestantism, but from a Protestantism that was truly full of sanctification as well as justification and had lots of freedom into it, especially as it got over to this country. Because it was such a mixture over in this country of, you know, jailbirds and, you know, gold diggers and, you know, all kinds of crumbs and bums, as well as all those other good guys. So it was neat because they all began to have a common experience. Then we had the next period of time here is the 19th century begins here. Now we've got the American Revolution right here. American Revolution, number 9, that's number 9. Then we want to get into 1776, all of that. Then we want to get in here to Napoleon at the beginning of the 19th century. But he's of no interest, although he is an interesting fellow, and has a lot to do with trying to break this Constantinian thing. But he didn't make it. He tried to set up a secular, he tried to get us back to the Roman Empire and skip the Pope, but he couldn't make it. He didn't actually succeed in that. But he was aiming at it, and everybody's been aiming at that since. All right? We had in the 19th century, what I would say, these are the interesting things, missionary movement, great missionary movement. In other words, if Luther was right that man is born again, you know, by faith alone, and Wesley's right that we should be sanctified and holy, the holiness movement, then let's fulfill the Great Commission. I mean, if we're going to not just have individual sanctification, but it has social implications, it saved England. But it also has social implications, and so people said, let's save the whole world, let's get them all born again and sanctified. So now they returned to the Great Commission for the first time in church history since the beginning. In the beginning they had this, to reach every creature on the face of the earth because Jesus said so. Now that men were getting holy again, or anyway, I'm making this superficial. They said, let's reach every Christian. So the 19th century was a tremendous time for a missionary movement to go to all the corners of the world and tell them about Jesus and get them saved. Now, at the same time, from 1840 to 1875, we have the rise of capitalism. And the entire globe was taken by the capitalists in that time. Secretly. Secretly, the entire globe was conquered by capitalism. This is extremely important because it was an American version of capitalism. American version of capitalism. Now, America has two destinies here. One, to be the missionizer and the Christ bearer, the Columbus, the light bearer to the world, to carry the gospel of Jesus everywhere and to disciple the nations as the new Israel. Because people who came here in this century here under these pilgrims saw America as a city set on a hill, as the kingdom of God being formed in the earth as a light to the nations. A light to the nations. You remember that was way back here with Abraham. That the Jews would be a light to the nations, but they were darkness. And then Jesus started out his church to be a light to the nations, but then that failed and got all up under the Catholicism and everything like that. And now back again, the pilgrims break away and say, we'll now have a land separated from all those folks, those Western Europeans, and we're going to be a light to the nations. Okay? Now, so here we are being a light to the nations, carrying the gospel. Now you have Judson, Hudson Taylor, all these great guys, William Carey, tremendous people, Moody. Now, Moody was not a missionizer, but he was an evangelizer. So tremendous evangelism and holiness and missionizers and so on. But the great 19th century movement was to fulfill the Great Commission, because that's what Jesus gave us to do. To fulfill the great. So they began to fulfill the Great Commission. But that gets us into problems, because the capitalists are also there fulfilling their Great Commission. And they're getting a commission. And so we have a real problem on the mission field, because people don't know if they're really being helped or if they're being hindered. And they don't know if Coca-Cola is taking over or if Jesus is taking over. They don't really know what they're getting. Because I said this yesterday, but I think it's clever. As we taught the Africans how to read the Bible, you know, they had all this beautiful land, but they didn't have the Bible, they didn't have Jesus. So they sat down and we said, read the Bible, and now close your eyes and pray. And as they closed their eyes, we gave them the Bible, and they had the land, and we had the land, and they had the Bible. It's a nice trade. Now they've got the Bible. They're vital Christians, but they don't got their land anymore. We took the land from them. It was a nice trade. So they didn't really know, is America the exploiter of the earth? And of course, Europeans were in on this too. There was a cadre, and Europe and America were in a competition. Tremendous competition. America was the little guy. Here's America, over here. I'll give you a hint. Let's call her the little horn. Let's call her the little horn. And you remember the little horn overthrows three big horns. And the little horn comes after the 10 horns. And the three horns that America had to overthrow were, first of all, the English, England, then the French, and then in the 20th century down here, the Spanish, Spanish-American War. We overthrew those three kings, and we became the most blasphemous, the most powerful, the mightiest nation on the face of the earth. And I'll tell all about that at some other time. We'll look at the identity later. But let me finish this first of all. Then comes World War I and the Pentecostal movement. Why? Well, at the turn of the century, 1900, we've got justification, sanctification, and people doing mission work. Well, I'll tell you something. If you try to serve God, this is evangelical. As an evangelical, you'll run out of power. You need power. If you go on the mission field, you need power. You're dealing with demons. You're dealing with spiritual hosts in the heavenly places. You need power. And the missionaries began to realize that. And there was a great hunger among the holiness movement, out of which the Pentecostal movement came, to seek for the power to do the job. Now we know we're born again. Now we know we must be holy. And now we know we've got a job to do. But we need power to do that job. Can you see it? Can you see it flowing? Can you see how God started something? And it got corrupted and lost, but God still had his people. If I could show you the monk movements and all that kind of stuff, I could show you how the church was constantly trying to be renewed from within, but it didn't work, it didn't work, it didn't work, until he actually broke it out, and then that didn't work, it didn't work, until that broke it out, until that didn't work, until it didn't, breaks it. That's always the pattern. You don't renew churches from within. Not historically. Now, it may happen tomorrow. It may be that tomorrow you can do that. The only church that you could do that to would be one that was really of the Lord. Only a true Christian could fall away and repent. But institutions have a way of becoming part of the beast system. Hello. You'll have to understand this, because this is what this book is all about, and this is what the Bible is all about. And the message is so simple, but it sounds complicated. At any rate, here's the Pentecostal movement right here. Not on Azusa Street, that's 1907, but the Pentecostal movement, Costal. The Pentecostal movement was a restoration to the body of Christ of the power that they would need to get the job done. However, the Pentecostal movement, like Luther's movement, like Wesley's movement, like even the missionary movement, degenerated. And it lost its power. And those that started it, always look at the beginning and you see a beautiful flower. And then in a few years, it gets hardened down, boxed up, packaged out, And, you know, it's lost all of its real beauty. Some guy will come along who's clever. And if Christians are naive and they got their eyes closed, they'll let them package the thing up and they'll get back into their chains again. You know, yes, Lord, you know. Some new overlord will come along. Well, the church should never do that. It should never have any grandchildren. You know, if we produce other churches, let's cut them off. Send them on their own. See what I'm saying? Let's not be a big empire. Because then you're just going to destroy the next generation. Make them get out of the nest and go on their own. So you don't have any authority over them. Just kick them out. Make them learn all over again. What do you think of that? Well, that's God's pattern. He doesn't like to have grandchildren. No. Because I'm almost be done. Hold it. Just ask it in a second. Because I just got a little bit more here. Okay. Yeah, we got to get to midnight. We got 9:48. We're all right. Okay. Now, also during this time, go all the way up to the crash of 29 here, the World War I. I wish I could describe all this. Go through 29 up to Roosevelt. We'll put Roosevelt right about here, FDR. And then you come to the last period of history, what I call the last hour. That's when I was born. When were you born? Most of us are born during this time or shortly before. We're all born right about time of World War II. And let's just make as a convenient date here, 1948. I was born in 40. Now, this is the most fascinating time. Because if you understand what happened during World War I and World War II, in World War I, the British Empire was destroyed. In World War II, she was bankrupt. Where am I here? World War II. So that's interesting for Britain. The money didn't actually go away from Britain, it just went into different hands. I won't explain whose. But it went into certain people's hands. So actually, the British people lost everything, but a few Britons got it all. Clever. And they were in a deal with some American people. Now, the American people didn't lose anything. We actually gained. In fact, we were the only people that really gained. Even though we paid for everything, the world actually had to pay through the nose. They really paid. And so we footed the bill later as good guys, but we weren't good guys at all. We were rapacious, meaning we raped the nations. We set the thing up, and I'm not going to explain all this. We funded it, set it up, exploited it, and then were the good guys afterward who said, isn't it too bad? But being that we have a lot, I'll share a little bit with you. Of course, you know, you'll have to let our military installations be there. And we expect you to buy our products. And, you know, there's a few little things we'll ask you to do, which I'm sure you'll be happy to do, because you'd like to have some of these watches, wouldn't you? And wouldn't you like to have, and, you know, you like Coca-Cola and Canada Dry, don't you? And, you know, and pretty soon the nations were raped without even knowing it. And they loved the watches and the Canada Dry, you know? Those Filipinos went around with their transistor rail, you know? And they didn't care what the Americans were taking and how many troops there were, you know? And they were able to, you know, little Filipino, you know, they were having a good time because these Americans have things. And things are very attractive to the world. And the beast system works through material things, because the only way to conquer a nation is not through religion, which is the hardest way to conquer a nation. It's not through ideology, which is the second hardest way, or through cultural things, or through political entanglements, or anything else. The easiest way is to capture them through Coca-Cola. Now, these are formulae that those who are politicians work on. These are sophisticated formulae. You have never thought about all this stuff, probably, unless you're a political science major. Did you say you're in political science? But political scientists actually work out detailed formulas of how to take over a country in a variety of ways. You know, propaganda, and they've got it all laid out in a scale. This way doesn't work, this way is most resistant, this way is easiest, this way is this and this. They've got it all worked out, you see. So we've concluded that the easiest way to take a country is through wampum belts and whiskey. That's how you can conquer the Indian nations when you come to America, you see. That's how we conquered them. We didn't conquer them through the treaties and stuff like that. We didn't conquer them through, you know, saving them. That's the hardest way the hardest way is through salvation. That's the hardest way to change a people's gods. That is the most hard way. That's the way God said to do it. But the easiest way The easiest way is through the capitalistic system. And once you've got a guy this way, you've got him. And that's a strong God. That's a strong God. But he goes down so easily, like honey in the mouth. You know, and then you rob him and strip him of everything. And pretty soon, you know, you not only bought out his little tomato stand, you know, but pretty soon you own all the tomatoes on the island. And pretty soon, you know, you're exporting all his tomatoes. And, you know, you throw him a bottle cap from Coca-Cola. You know, he got those dumb tomatoes, you know. And he lost all his land and his home, and he didn't even know it, as he's looking at that bottle cap and drinking his Coke. That's how we take over the world. The world was taken over in the 19th century. It's solidified in the 20th century. Through the first two world wars, we absolutely destroyed all the competition. And then, through a very special arrangement, we made a threefold arrangement with certain peoples in certain parts of the world. Now, this is as old as the hills. Actually, Rome had done all this prior to this, only this is just adding modern 20th century technological knowledge to the old Roman humanism and the ancient Babylonian, you know, patterns. It's all the same thing. The ancient Babylonians taught us about church and state. Put the two together. Constantine redid that for us in Rome here, you see. We replaced the old Roman gods, put in Jesus God, because Jesus God is more powerful than Zeus. Jesus God is most powerful God. You can't kill those Jesus people God people, see? So you put together Jesus with Rome, a perfect combo. You see? That's the thing that makes it work. Communism will never work. Communism is just a game. It's just a trick. It's just a deal to keep people away for a while. And the only thing that's going to really work is Christianity. It'll be a perverted form of Christianity that will actually form the New World Order. And the New World Order is what we're heading for. Now, on every dollar bill, it's written. You didn't know Latin. But there's a little pyramid on the back with an eye over it. You ever looked at that? And then there's a little banner underneath it that says New World Order and 1776. He said, well, that's nice. That's when America got started. We're the New World Order. Ah. That's also the date of Adam Weishaupt back here, who's a very clever fellow. Where are we? Right here. Am I here? Where am I? Where am I? Oh, way back here. Here I am. Adam Weishaupt. He was called Spartacus, and he is the father of communism. A very interesting fellow. He's a witch. He also was a former Jesuit. Was he really a former Jesuit, or was he still a Jesuit? Ah, interesting things. It's fascinating. It's fascinating. Well, we'll get into some of these things, because this is all in the book of Revelation. It really is. It is. It's in the book of Revelation. All right. Now, we're in the last hour now, 1948. That's when Israel became a state. It's also when Russia, after World War II, was given lots of land, and we began to build her up as an image. She's just an image. She's not really substance. She's just an image. We have total economic control over Russia. She cannot do one thing, because we funded her, and we still fund her, and she cannot do anything what we tell her to do. And so we traded her political power and military power, but we knew when we could draw the strings back, anytime we want to. That's just so we can force the Americans to work harder and build more airplanes and bombs and whatnot. Because if we don't have an enemy, how can we keep the industries going? How can you keep the chemical industries going and all those other things? You know, you need war. All the wars are fought in order to gain more economic control. They're not fought by peoples who are down. You've been lied to. I hope I'm not telling you things you've never heard before, but I suspect I am. But you have been lied to over and over again. The Bible tells you the truth, and the truth sets you free. I'm not trying to shock you or surprise you. I'm just trying to tell you what the Bible says. I'm just being a pastor. I'm not sensational. I don't care about that. I'm just telling you how it really is. All right? Now, At some point, there's going to be a rapture of the church. And that's when, near the midnight hour, or during the midnight hour, at the midnight hour, you find this all in the book, the bridegroom returns just when this new world order is being set up. When this new world order is being set up, it's going to be the order of the Antichrist, and everything Everything has been waiting for this moment. All of history has waited for this moment to revive the old Roman Empire and to fulfill this wicked marriage with the harlot. To revive and to fulfill that. So the first beast will become the second beast tied in with the whore. And at that point, there'll be a new world order. This world that we are now part of will fall apart. Pat Robertson says that this fall is going to happen. Not exactly, but he says there'll be tremors. He feels there's going to be an economic and political and perhaps even military chaos. Well, no, he didn't say perhaps. He said yes. There'll be the world will be on fire. You heard that, didn't you? Am I saying things you don't know about? Pat Robertson on his television, he had all these specials and everything a month ago. And he told that by the fall, that there would be a money collapse and that there would be fire. He said the world would be aflame, just like he saw Lebanon and Iraq and Argentina at that time. He said that's just something. But he says it's going to be a flame. I think he's wrong, but it doesn't make any difference. That's what he said. But the point is, he's still on the right track, even if he's wrong or right. I don't care. I believe he's listening right because I believe it's in Scripture. I believe there is a day coming when there'll be some collapses. And most of the people that I've been part of, Sisters of Mary, the Metroplex Covenant Shepherding type of people, others, they've all heard that too. They're all waiting for the thing to fall apart because, like Rome, they're ready to take over when the thing falls apart. They got their troops in order. Christians who are smart Christian, they got their troops in order to take over the world. But I don't think they're right. I think God's going to do something else. I think God's going to have us... Praise the Lord. But at any rate, this new world order is about to begin then in the end. And that's what... And I'm going to show you where I get all this stuff that I said. But I wanted to lay it out for you so you could begin to see from beginning to end how... Watch. When we go next week, if you don't have this, it's going to be hard to understand it. So let me give it to you in brief right now. There's got to be seven heads. Seven heads to the beast, right? Here they are. One, Egyptian. Two, Assyrian. Three, Babylonian. Four, Persian. Five, Greece. Six, Roman. Okay? Seven, Constantine. Eight, the commercial empire of the end times, which is not America, but it's tied in under the American umbrella with an elite group of people who are international. It's an international clique or elite that actually have the commercial empire. And America is extremely important to that. Without America, with all of its image-producing stuff, without America it wouldn't work. So you absolutely need to have a nation. Just like Rome was an international city, and just like Babylon was an international city, a world empire city, so it's in the American, not over in Europe, even though Europeans are involved in this. All right, so this is the eighth. Now watch this. It says that the harlot, the woman, sits on the beast, a scarlet beast, that has seven heads, five are fallen, one is yet to come, and there is an eighth, who is the beast, who is of the seven, and yet rules with the ten. And then of the ten, Daniel told us, that a little one who is throwing down three is after the ten and is more powerful than all the rest. Don't you know your Bibles? You know. That's all there. Now watch. Watch. This is simple. All right. Here's the five that are fallen. This is in Revelation, the 17th chapter. Here's the five that are fallen. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. Five are fallen, one is. That's because we're in the Roman period right now when John is writing. We're in Roman Empire time. Okay? One is. And one is yet to come. That's Constantine. And he will only exist for a little while. And he is the seventh. But there is also an eighth, which is going to come at the end. And he is of the seven. That is, this system down here is Roman, which means it's Babylonian, which means it's Babel, Nimrodian. Because even though Nimrod's not part of this, he's actually the head of it all. But he wasn't considered a world empire because he was the whole world at that time. The whole world is one city. Ah, that's the whole point. is that there's only two cities in the world, Jerusalem and Babylon. And this is the symbol for the city of the wicked, which later is personified in Babylon, which later is personified in Rome, which later is personified in this final commercial world empire. I'll show you all of this right out of the chapter 13 and 12, which talks about Israel. Israel is 12 and 13. And if it doesn't fit, throw it away. But I think I can convincingly show you that these are the seven and then the eight, and then the woman, this is the woman here, sits upon this, and these are Daniel's four, 1, 2, 3, 4, and Daniel says that Rome, the fourth empire, is the last empire. So everything that happens after this has to be Roman, because the Ancient of Days comes during the last empire. So actually Rome died at this point here. Remember I told you that Papal Rome took over? Rome died, but it really didn't. Rome never fell. The rise and fall of Rome, it never fell. The Holy Roman Empire is Rome. It just took over, that's all. Just like Russia never fell. The Tsars never got off the throne. It was just the Romanovs fell. But the Tsars never quit. The next day on the streets were the same icons, the same images, the same processions, you know, all that stuff I told you about. You know, hey, it never went away. It's all the same. In the corner of every little peasant house in Russia or, you know, some Slovakia or something like that, you've got the little icon shelf, and now it just has a picture of, you know, of Marx or Lenin. And in China, it's Mao. You know, same stuff. You know, now you got the two branches over that one or something like that, and your little doily there. You've seen those little homes. You know, and then they went out with their placards. They used to have pictures of Jesus. Those are called icons. They used to carry them. And the next day, it was just Marx, you know, or Lenin. It doesn't make any difference. You know, people are accustomed to their lines. Got your line? I've got it. You know, we're just changing the picture. We only change the image. We only change the image, but not the substance. So the czars are still there. The Russian czars never did quit. You see, Russia is still under czardom. Everything is there. Everything is there. Praise the Lord. Don't you think that's interesting?
Oh,
it's fascinating. Now, the thing that's really fascinating is to see it all in the book of Revelation. And it's there. God is calling his people to purity. The reason to tell you all this is keep unstained from the world. Watch the world. Now you're in the world, and you're to be part of the world, and you are to utilize the world. When Rome builds a road, you use it. But the question is, for what purpose? To extend the kingdom of God, because that's the only thing going on. It's the only thing that won't be shaken. It's the only thing that's eternal, that's enduring, and it's the most fun. It's exciting. It's wonderful. It's glorious. God will protect the church. But if America has lost that destiny, and it hasn't, then America has no purpose, and the end has come. But we still have a purpose, and that is to send the gospel out, to live it, to disciple ourselves. A revival could take place in this nation. It's possible. There's nothing in history that says it can't happen. But if it doesn't happen, then you better get busy with whatever kingdom you can find and get it going, because God's going to still build his kingdom. It's going to be international too, by the way. It'll be international. But it's going to be mighty and powerful. I'm going to be in on it. How about you? I'm going to be in on that thing. It's fun. It's glorious. We never lose. Let's close in prayer.